I'm going to take three steps through this passage. I'm going to spend most of the time in the first part, verses 22 to 30. Spend a little bit of time in the slightly longer section from verse 31 onwards. This is Jesus. Although it's a different day to the previous conversation, it's a very similar theme. We're at the Feast of Dedication, 187 years before Christ walked on the earth. The temple of God's people was desecrated. A ruler of the day came in, emptied the sanctuary of what God had placed there through his people, and he worshipped his idol, his God, there. It was a rule of tyranny over God's people. If they were caught handling any part of the Hebrew Scriptures, they would be killed. It was as simple as that. So it wasn't just a one incident, this temple desecration that was the problem. It was the whole rule of this man. And through guerrilla warfare, 4 years of it, Judas the Hammer, as he was called, led God's people to retake the temple and dedicate it again for the right use. And it's that event that is marked at this festival. It's an 8-day feast. They're celebrating because what God has given them is precious and remains precious. And so in the context of that festival, the Jewish leaders of the day, the religious rulers of the day, would self-examine. And they would open up passages in the Old Testament that caused them to reflect on how they led God's people. And one of the passages they would look to is Ezekiel 34, which talks about the need of the people to have a shepherd. But the fact that God could see that the human rulers, the human under-shepherds under him, were not shepherding the people at all. They weren't feeding them. They weren't protecting them. They weren't guiding them. They were killing the flock, effectively. And so God promises that he himself will shepherd the people. So when Jesus talks in verse 27 about the sheep hearing my voice, when he talks in those words, he's tapping into a theme that's already in their minds. They're already thinking about shepherd and the sheep. They're thinking about how well they, as leaders, look after the people. And Jesus' point is, you're not. When you ignore me, when you don't believe in me, you're not shepherding the people. And so I will do it myself. It's exactly what God said he would do. Before we get to the wonderful words of verse 28 and 29, and they are wonderful, I'm going to slow down and just see the introduction, really, to the conversation. Just have a look at this. Unbelief is exposed. Unbelief is exposed. They approach Jesus, and in verse 24, they ask him this question. Do you see what they ask him? What's the issue in their minds? How long do you keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. We're not sure what to believe, Jesus. Come on, convince us one way or the other. Settle the matter. What's the issue? The issue for them is, you've not given us enough evidence, Jesus. The ball's in your court. Prove to us if you're the Christ or not. Now, whether they know it or not, they're wrong. The issue is not that Jesus hasn't given them enough evidence. The issue is that they're just not looking at what Jesus has done and said. Listen to what Jesus says next, verse 25. Do you see this? You're asking for convincing proof. Verse 25. I told you and you do not believe. You have enough already. I don't need to convince you. I don't need to do more. You have seen, you have heard enough. The issue is not burden of evidence. The issue is, you just don't believe. Now, probably, in that group of people hearing the words of Jesus, there are two categories. There are those who are self-deceived. They do not know that that's the situation. And Jesus' words are probably like a light bulb going on in a dark room. And they realize at that point that the issue is unbelief. And for others, it's not so much self-deception, but actually deliberate disguise. They're putting on a mask to hide their unbelief. Jesus, there's not enough evidence. Do something to convince us. And Jesus said, I've told you already. You just don't believe. And to a group who's disguising their unbelief, they know it's there and they just want to hold on to what they believe. I suggest to you that the words of Jesus would harden their hearts. One man was asked, a man who was a known atheist, what would you say to God if you met him in heaven? I would say to God, not enough evidence. That's why I didn't believe. And Jesus says to him and to people like him, I've given you all the evidence you need. The issue is unbelief. It's not proof. It's not evidence. It's unbelief. That's the issue. A little girl, Sarah, age 6, goes upstairs, gets into her princess outfit, comes bombing down the stairs. She wants to be known as Princess Sarah. And Mum plays along with the game. Sarah quickly gets fed up with that game and decides to try another disguise. This time, it's a parrot. She gets dressed up as a parrot. She doesn't want to be Parrot Sarah. She wants to be Parrot Blackbeard. And she comes running downstairs. And her mum hasn't cottoned on that the character has changed. Ah, you're Parrot Sarah now. No, Mummy. I'm not Parrot Sarah. I'm Parrot Blackbeard. Can't you see my disguise? Silly Mummy. When the people turn up in front of Jesus and ask for evidence, they are disguising their unbelief. But like the mother sees through the child's outfit, Jesus sees through all the facade. It's just a disguise. The issue is unbelief. There's something piercing about the knowledge of Jesus Christ on the human heart. It is possible. It is possible to disguise our unbelief as something reasonable. There's not enough evidence. I'm not sure on a number of matters. I don't think that what Jesus says can be true. We can disguise our unbelief. But at the very core is simple unbelief. I don't want to believe. I don't want to receive Jesus as he reveals me. I don't want that. Jesus had a conversation very similar to this in John chapter 5. And he tells people straight, you don't believe because you don't want to believe. You don't honour me because actually you want honour from other people. And the issue is that they care more about what other people think of themselves than what God thinks of them. And that's the issue. They don't want what God wants. They don't want to receive what God is giving. It is possible to disguise unbelief as something reasonable. But please note, it is impossible to deceive Jesus Christ. He knows what's going on in your heart and in mine. He knows. Now, if you're a Christian here today, possibly as you look back over your life, you can think of moments, meetings, perhaps even seasons of a period of time where there was you could see Jesus Christ. You could hear his words. You could see him in the life of other believers around you. You could see from the Bible. You believed the Bible, but you just, there was this tussle for control. I don't want Jesus Christ. I don't want to believe in him. I don't want to surrender to him. Unbelief. Maybe you can look back, Christian, some of you. And that battle was real. That hard-headedness and hard-heartedness was all too tangible, if private. And God has taken you from that. See how gracious he is. See how gentle he was with you. He didn't leave you there in unbelief. He unmasked your unbelief and brought you with him. What a God. Perhaps for some of us, it's not so much that we're looking back and seeing ourselves like that. It is possible that we look ourselves in the mirror today and we see a man or a woman who's characterized by unbelief. Just think about it for a second. These people in front of Jesus had heard and seen exactly what chapter 9 had contained. The blind man born blind, made to see, sight restored or given for the first time. They had seen that. They had heard Jesus' words over that. And just like him, the blind man, they saw and heard exactly what he did. They knew exactly what had gone on. The blind man believed, worshiped God at the end of chapter 9, and these Jewish rulers do not believe. It could be that you're in a similar situation. You've come to a church, maybe not this church, maybe other churches. You've heard about Jesus Christ. You know about Jesus Christ. You know enough to trust him. And yet you just don't want to believe. The benefit of this little conversation here is that I want to assure you and warn you that Jesus knows. You may well be able to deceive other people. Your disguise may well hold up. But Jesus knows exactly what's going in your heart. It is impossible for your disguise to hold in front of the eyes of Christ. Now that's scary, I know. But actually it's wonderful. Because wait till you see how he handles them and the rest of the story. It's fantastic. Unbelief is exposed. There's a difference, in short, between stalling, I don't want Jesus, and seeking. I'm not there yet, but I am on a journey. There's a massive difference there. And if you're seeking, keep going. Please keep going. And if you're stalling, listen. Listen. This is important. Unbelief is exposed. Security is disclosed, verses 27 to 30. You see, I've told you, Jesus says, verse 25, you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. All you have to do is look at what I'm doing. John, the first part of John's Gospel, right up to the end of chapter 11, is a record of signs, seven signs that Jesus performs, and they speak about who he is and what he does in the spiritual realm. Some of them are walking on water, feeding 5,000 with a boy's lunch, healing a blind man who's been blind from birth. These signs, these miracles speak of his power, his authority, and his love to rescue people. Okay? And as he performs these works, some, the Jewish leaders in particular, but many others, don't believe, characterized by unbelief. But others do believe. And Jesus notes that here. Verse 25, the works I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you don't believe because you're not my sheep. As I said to you, because my sheep are characterized by following me. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. In the midst of a real ruckus in chapter 9, the man born blind follows Jesus. He hears his voice and follows him. Against popular opinion, isolated from his family, cut off from his community, he still follows Jesus. Jesus then says, that's what my sheep do. They follow me. You don't believe me? My sheep follow me. And then he demonstrates something glorious. This is what it's like for my sheep. He talks about three things. It's possible to think about them separately, but actually the whole package. Firstly, relationship. Look at verse 28. This is what happens to the sheep. The sheep who are characterized by following Jesus. I give them eternal life. I give them eternal life. Relationship. It doesn't sound like a relationship, does it? It sounds like a gift. But actually, Jesus defines what eternal life is in John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. Eternal life is relationship with the living God. I give them relationship. I give them eternal life. Because God lives and has life to give on his own merit, he gives it to those who trust him. And they are joined. The picture is, biblical picture is one of family, adoption, being brought into the family of God. They are enjoined to God, and therefore they have eternal life through Jesus Christ. So there's relationship. Secondly, there's permanence. They shall never perish. Perish in Scripture is a sobering word. It's not just about an end of earthly life. It is about the just action of a holy God against people who refuse to believe him, who hold on to unbelief in the face of enough evidence to trust God. We are sheep, we've gone astray. There's a good shepherd who'll even give his life for the sheep. And the sheep, those sheep don't follow. Those sheep are the ones who will perish. Earlier in chapter 10, they're left to the wolf. Isaiah was given a message, to Babylon. God was viewing the nations around him at one point. And the message that Isaiah was commissioned to give was a message that he wanted to give, a message that he longed to give. But this is the effect of the message on Isaiah. This is what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 21. And this helps us see Christian and non-Christian alike. This helps us see of the weight of what is behind the biblical word perish. God is describing to people what life, eternal life, without him is like. And the messenger describes himself in this way. Therefore, my stomach is full of nausea. Pangs have gripped me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I am racked by what I hear, terrified by what I see. My heart palpitates, shuddering alarms me. What I have longed for has made me tremble. The justice of God, the eternal justice of God, makes his people shudder, tremble, feel sick. And yet, it is just and right. The perishing that Jesus talks about is an eternal isolation from God, one without end, and one of complete banishment. It's a heavy idea. It's a weighty concept. And as weighty as the concept is, the experience would be awful. That will not happen to God's sheep. That will not happen to God's sheep. That's the point of the permanence in verse 28. They shall never perish. Christian, that is not your end. You are not going to experience that, because through Jesus Christ, the complete opposite is true of you. Through Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation now. Through Jesus Christ, there is no wrath of God, because it has burned itself out on Jesus Christ already. Through Jesus Christ, you are safe and secure. There is no perishing to come. Christ has died your death. They shall never perish, Jesus says. Relationship with the eternal God, eternal life. Permanence, they shall never perish. And thirdly, security. Security. No one, as we're trying to tell the children, no one can pluck them out of my hand. Now, Christian, are you fearful? The answer is sometimes. Are you fearful presently? Maybe privately there are things in your life no one else knows about, or others may know. Are you fearful? Fearful for yourself? You need not be. Your good shepherd, who has died to make you his, has you, and he says, like we told the children, mine. Not going to let go. Mine. No one can pluck them out of my hand. Now, Christian, you have a relationship with the living God. The perishing that was due to us as rebels against God is now no longer going to happen. We are permanently with him, and we are secure in that. Now, is that good news? The answer is yes. Is it bad news? The answer is yes. Let me explain. Yesterday, the England rugby team beat Ireland. Don't you laugh. Now, is that good news? Yeah, okay. Yeah. Okay. The answer is yes, it is good news, if you're English. But the same news is also, Trevor, is that good news? No, give us a word. Thank you. It's not good news if you're Irish, okay? Believe me. The same news is good and bad. This news, verse 28, of life given to the sheep, of a permanent life given to the sheep, of a secure permanent life given to the sheep, is good news for those who are sheep. It's also bad news for those who are not. The heart, the human heart, whichever culture we long live in, whatever generation we live in, we long for security of some sort. And we'll seek for it wherever we can. Jesus, verse 28, teaches that security, the real security, eternal security, it only comes from him doing the Father's will. And it's only given to the sheep. Which means if we are not Christ's, if we are holding on to our unbelief, however we disguise it, if we are not Christ's, that is bad news. It can't get any worse. You are not secure. He does not hold you in saving power. You are not free from condemnation or perishing. And it's only the patience of God that has you sitting here today in that condition. So security is disclosed to the sheep. And insecurity is disclosed to those who are not sheep. Security is disclosed. Christian, just got a little bit of time just to go off on a tangent a little bit quickly. Verse 29, it's not just the hands of Jesus that has you. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Which means there are one, Jesus, set of hands, two, Father, set of hands. You are doubly, eternally secure, if that's possible. But the point is, you're supposed to rest, rejoice, because you are Christ's. And he will not, and the Father will not let anyone pluck you out. Security is disclosed. And more briefly, the path to faith is set out and travelled. Now, Jesus at the end, verse 30 says, he's talking about his hands and his Father's hands. I and the Father are one. We're doing the same thing. We're working to the same goal. We're from the same place. We're working together. Well, that's it. I and my Father are one. How dare you? The Jews go to grab the stones that are lying around. It's community justice. Blasphemy. And in Jewish law, once the first stone is thrown, the whole community have to finish the job until the man is dead. Under Roman law, they're not permitted to do what they're about to do. But so angry are they, so infuriated, that Jesus would dare to be claiming that he and the Father are one, that they pick up the stones nonetheless, and while their arms, if you like, are in throwing motion, Jesus challenges them with two challenges. Firstly, look at what I'm doing. Verse 32. Many good works. And that word good is beautiful, noble acts. Things that when people see, they think, wow, that's brilliant. Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these do you stone me? It's a good question. Why are you stoning me? Look at what I've done. And they answer the question, it's not because you've done good works. It's because you've made yourself God. By saying I and the Father are one, you've made yourself God. Look at what I've done. Listen to what Scripture says, is his second line of argument. And here he does nothing much more than buy some time. He refers to Psalm 82, verse 6, where God calls the receivers of his word gods, small g. And Jesus says, if God calls them gods, why are you getting so annoyed when I say I'm the Son of God? Okay, now at the very least, if your hand's ready to throw a stone, and he asks a question like that, at the very least, you're going to think, hang on a second, he's right. I want you to see what Jesus does next. Having asked them to think about the works that he's done and the words that are written in Scripture, he does something remarkable. If I was Jesus here, I would burn with indignation. I would be furious that these people are so blind. Forget you. But Jesus lays down a path for them. A path that men who are seconds away from killing him can follow if they just listen. If you do not believe, verse 37, if you do not believe the works of my Father, don't believe in me. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe in me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. What's he doing? men who are close to killing them, he's saying, look at what I do. If that is the act of God, if that is God's power and God's intention to restore, to give life, to heal the blind, to make the lame walk, to feed, to shepherd God's people, if this is God in action, well, pay attention. And he almost gives them license to remove the stumbling block that is himself, that they would just see the actions, the works. And I would say to you, if you're here today and you find yourself exposed by Jesus as an unbeliever, someone who is deliberately holding on to unbelief, Jesus presents you with an opportunity and a challenge. Look at what Jesus does. Is it God in action? When he acts, is that the power of God? Is that the love of God? Is that the intention of God to restore and to heal? Is this God in action? Because if it is, Jesus says, then believe in the Father. Believe in the one who has sent me. Oh, how different Jesus is when he deals with people who hate him. And it's not a slip of the tongue. Here, he gives people whose arms are raised in a stoning action a way to faith in him. And when some of these people later will nail his hands to the cross, he will pray, Father, forgive. Do you find yourself this morning not yet trusting in Jesus Christ? Do you find yourself fearful that you're arrogance, your stubbornness, your slowness has disqualified you? No. With Jesus, there is always a way to him, but it must be taken. It must be taken. There's a path to faith. Look at what he does. Is that God in action? And if it is, then believe in the Father who has sent him. Well, just to rub salt in the wound, he finishes verse 38 that the Father is in me and I in him. He's done the same thing again. He's clearly quality, an intimacy with God, and for that they try to seize him, but they can't. And he goes. Now, the last few verses are very important. He goes to John the Baptist's country, and many believe. Do you get it? They have heard, they have seen exactly what the Jews have heard and seen. The Jews, the leaders of the Jews, don't believe, unbelief. They've been challenged. There's a pathway to faith laid out. Jesus crosses the Jordan. He goes to John the Baptist's country. People who have heard and seen the same thing believe. It has always been so. Jesus Christ is lifted up. His name, his glory, what he's done, who he is made known. Some believe and some do not. If you find yourself not believing yet today, is this not a man who is God, who you can trust? A man who would, for men who are going to kill him, set out a path for faith. What love. What patience. What grace. Is he not a man you could say, put me in your hand and hold on to me for the rest of your life? And Christian, can I encourage you? This world will, like the storms on the coasts of the last few months, will batter you and make you feel vulnerable. But Jesus Christ says, mine. No one will pluck you. You will not perish. And you have eternal life. Christian, you are saved. And we are supposed to rejoice. We are supposed to rest and be glad that our God is a great big God. And he holds us in his hands. Children can sing the words. And even adult hearts can grasp the reality. If you're stalling, look at what Jesus does. And if you're seeking, oh, keep going. And if you're safe already, rejoice. Rejoice.